Heavenly Father, we are going to turn to your word, and as we do, Lord, we want to ask that you would come and pierce our hearts with your truth. Cut what needs to be cut, and soothe what needs to be soothed. Bring healing and life into our souls. We depend on you, God. We're not coming to read your word as if it's just some book we're reading. We come to read your word in order to experience you and know you, God. So Holy Spirit, won't you come and anoint your word, anoint our hearts, anoint our ears. Help us to hear, help us to receive today in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue with this series on Romans, we're in Romans chapter 2. And I want to look at a passage. It's quite a long passage following on from where we were last week. Romans chapter 2 verse 11. To the end of chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, you're welcome to open it. And then I'm going to read through Romans chapter 2, verse 11 to 29. Starting with the verse we left off on last week. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law. When they do that, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? All those questions are semi-rhetorical. Because the answer is actually yes. Paul is bringing a charge against the Jews and saying, you say you disapprove of adultery, but you still commit adultery. You say people shouldn't steal, but you still steal. He's actually saying, face facts. You're also failing to meet the requirements of the law, and yet you're judgmental of others. That's how the chapter opened. We saw that last week. And he goes on to say something unbelievably strong in verse 24. He quotes to them, as it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Imagine being a Jew and hearing that. You're the one who's got the law, you've got the patriarchs, you've got Moses, and you feel so proud of being a Jew. You feel morally superior to the Gentiles and the rest of society. And Paul writes and says, God's name is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you, amongst the unbelievers, amongst the pagan and the heathen. God's name is being blasphemed because of the religious, because of the ones who have religiously aligned themselves with God, and they say, we're aligned to God, and yet they're the very ones who are guilty of blaspheming God's name. He says then in verse 25, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. This is a powerful passage of Scripture. Paul's writing and he's showing us something about the religious man. The end of chapter 1, we learned about the immoral man. But in chapter 2, Paul devotes an entire chapter of the letter to the Romans to deal with religious people. And if you were to go and hear me using that term religious, it gets a bit confusing because, well, what's so bad about religion? What's so bad about this term religious? And I want to, my first point in my sermon is going to be to examine that there are actually two different kinds of religion. There's good and bad religion. And we have to grow up as Christians and learn to discover where that religion is. And when it's in us, when it's in our community or our society. And so Paul devotes this whole chapter to dealing with this, the bad kind of religious attitude that the Jews have. Now, I read books by J.C. Ryle. Some of you might have read J.C. Ryle. He's highly recommended by me. And I have no authority to make recommendations, but it's not easy to read because J.C. Ryle lived in the 1800s and he was the first bishop of Liverpool. That's in England. He was an Anglican bishop and he had great appeal with the blue-collar workers, so he had an ability to write in an accessible way, but the language is still quite cumbersome. Nevertheless, whenever I'm reading J.C. Ryle, I find it quite funny because he says, you must be religious. And he says how good religion is and how, you know, how there's it's not pride, but it's like there's this nobility. There's something great about being religious. So I'm reading, you know, and he says, the religious man. And I'm about to think he's going to slap this guy down, you know, the religious man. And then he says something extremely positive, like the religious man has his house in order and always leads his children well. And his wife is happy, they have a good marriage. I'm like, oh, okay, well, so now I thought the religious man was the bad guy, but J.C. Ryle says the religious man is the good guy. So you see where the confusion comes in, because in recent times, evangelical churches and independent churches are talking more and more about religion as if it's a bad thing. So we're saying like, oh, don't be religious. But we're not actually saying be irreligious. We're not saying don't be religious means, you know, just live like a wantonly sinning liberal, you know, licentiousness and all kinds of immorality. But we're associating religion with something bad. And that's what I'm going to look at a bit more, because there's two kinds of religion. And James 1 verse 27 says this. James 1 verse 27 says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. So he's defining something. If James can say religion that God our Father accepts, it means there's various kinds of religion. Some God accepts, some God doesn't accept. And the kind of religion that God accepts is this. To look after orphans and widows in their distress. Where does that happen? Doesn't happen here on a Sunday. It happens somewhere else. Maybe at Iris Ministries or, I don't know, it happens somewhere where people look after widows and orphans. Not so many of them here. So if that's, we totally like failed already. And keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So there's these two facets. There's the social aspect and the spiritual aspect. It's all worked out in the body. That you've got to look after widows and orphans, that God accepts that kind of religion as good religion, and you must keep yourself unstained by the world. And that means not that we're going to go Amish and smash our keyboard. You know, we like this, but it's a tool, not an idol. And we're not living for material things, but it's quite easy for me personally as the lead guy here to cross the line and start coveting. Like Tudzu, he was coveting a Mox F8. Hey, you were. Because he knows it's the weighted key, bigger version. It's got a lovely, lovely piano engine in it. And anyway, so we were both coveting. Let's join with you in your sin. We were both coveting a bigger and a better keyboard that we don't even need. Okay? So to keep unstained, we just have to keep a look on ourselves and make sure we're not becoming materialists and consumers. But it's not just us. It could be you. It could be you that, you know, also... You interpret this purity in such a narrow way. You say, keep yourself pure from the world. You say, oh, well, I didn't commit adultery and I didn't. But actually, it's far more subtle. Our hearts are far more easily seduced. Some of us would be just developing steadily a worldly mindset of consumerism. And so you come to church and you carry a consumerism mindset. So you sit back and you critique the environment and you say, yeah, that sound was too loud, and the coffee was a bit cold, and the worship was too short or too long. And then when the meeting's over, you never think, ah, let me roll up my sleeves and let me go and wash cups. You think someone else will do that. But we are the church. This is our family. So you've developed a consumerist attitude, and you're assessing and judging and rating and evaluating. And I'm afraid you've started to be caught up in the patterns of the world, because the world is driven by consumerism, but the church mustn't be. We're a family. You have to work. And if you have a suggestion, come make it. You know, add your constructive suggestion. But if you only have a critical evaluation, please just go and burn it somewhere. So the problem here is, where am I in my notes? That's the problem. So James says there's good and bad religion. And Paul has written a whole chapter about the religious man. And now to ask the question, where does the religious man live? The chapter one, it was so easy to identify the sinners, because they were the irreligious man, the immoral man. And he was living out there in the world. He hates God. He loves alcohol. He lives for pleasure. He puts himself first. Whatever the irreligious man does, it's all for him. But the religious man, if you see that all is being written to Jews, if you're a Jew, you could just flip in there, if you're a Christian. Just put in there, instead of Jew, just if you're a Christian, because where were the religious people today? In the church. You saw them, didn't you? Did you see any of them come in here? Probably some of you are religious. And then if you go to another church and you'll look carefully and you'll see things happening there, and then you'll be like, I don't know if I like that church. But what you may be doing is actually working out that it's too religious, perhaps. And so we have to look to ourselves, to the church, to figure out where the religious man is. You call yourself a Christian. You say, I'm a Christian. And you do these things. But if there's nothing, if it's all external, if it's all external circumcision, external duty, external law, then you may well be a religious man. And the only thing that can make it any different for you is if there was something coming from the inside. And so, how do you know? My second point. First point was, there's good and bad religion. This second point, how do you identify whether you are the bad kind of religious person? The signs you are a religious person. And if we look at what Paul wrote in Romans, the religious person, in verse 17, he says, you call yourself a Jew. You rely on the law and brag about your relationship with God. So there's this superiority that starts to emerge. If you as a Christian start to feel morally superior to the world around you, people around you, you're in danger. You may be a religious person. And in verse 22 it says, you say that people should not commit adultery. So you preach morals, you preach morality at people, you preach morality to your children, you preach morality to your colleagues at work, you say you shouldn't smoke, that's disgusting. You know, like, okay, you shouldn't smoke, it is disgusting, but it's the heart attitude. It's like, you're saying it like I'm talking down to you as a sinner. The implication is I'm more holy than you, I'm a better example, you know, my life is better than your life. And you must understand now, you brag about the law, but you actually know that you also fail. This is why Paul asks so many questions. If you call yourself a Christian and then you start judging people and condemning them, but do you not also fail? And his implication is that you haven't got a foundation to appoint yourself as the righteous judge, because you are not righteous. You can't stand on a moral pedestal and say, I am perfect, therefore I can judge you for your sins. And so he goes on and he says, then God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. God's name is blasphemed. And I had to think about that. Like, Christians who say they're aligned with God are blaspheming God's name amongst the Gentiles, just like Jews, the ones who are the spiritual, the enlightened, the ones with the law, the ones that brag about the law. And he says, you're blaspheming God's name amongst the Gentiles. I thought it was the Gentiles who were the bad sinners. How can the people who say they're with God be blaspheming God's name? And if you start to dig into it, what you discover Paul is upset about is the hypocrisy. The hypocrisy, firstly, in verse 22, that we're fakers. You say people should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? In other words, there's this facade of holiness that people put on when they become religious. And they start to hide their true selves away and project a pious image, a moral superiority, a holy face. Like I see here on Sundays sometimes, people come in and they sit and they look at me like, you know, everything is great. I'm a good person. And there's like this, you know, you almost want to have your halo and you would have polished it before you came to church on Sunday. And you put on your best appearance of having everything together. And then you never allow anyone to know what's really going on in the inside. Sadly, the Gentiles know that we are fakers. See, the non-Christians are often wiser than the Christians. And they look at the facade and they see right through it. So they see a guy who gets up early on Sunday and goes to church. And that guy gets on his best suit and he goes to church and the neighbor is watching. And as the guy gets in his car, he takes a glance towards his neighbor and he thinks, sinner, he's not going to church. Then he goes to church and he has his church service and he goes home mentally, check, I did my church service, I'm a good man. And then during the week, he has a fight with his wife, and then he calls her bad names, and he fights again, and then the neighbor is listening. Oh, he's the guy that went to church on Sunday. He's the guy that looked at me with that look of like, you're the sinner, I'm going to church. But now listen to him fight with his wife. He's no different from me. And then that guy, a rumor comes around that actually he's in business, and you can't trust him. Because he's a fraudulent businessman, but he goes to church every Sunday. He's putting on this facade, but the Gentiles look right through it and they say, that guy is faking it. He's no holier than me. Have you ever realized that when you go out of here, you're trying to be so good and trying to be so good and you actually fail, and then you think, what will people think of me? So what does that guy do, the religious man? He decides that when he goes home, in order to keep up the appearance of holiness, when he has his fight with his wife, he's going to just whisper ugly things in her ear. You are such a cow. You always freak me out. And then the neighbor can't hear. What do religious people do when they want to appear holy? They build a bigger facade. They put on even more of a show and more of a display. And you see, it's not just individual. It's not just individual. There's a tendency of the religious to be so concerned about how things appear, it's the external, that they want to manage people's perceptions and manage people's reputations, primarily their own reputation, and they're very interested in what people think of them and making sure that people think they are good people. And you get this now, when that thinking, that religious attitude spreads within a church sphere, you end up with different manifestations of, let's say, we are better than everyone else. And one of them, one kind of church becomes like this. It becomes a church that is legalistic. Legalistic churches, and I get these three comparisons from Tim Keller's book on Galatians, I'm just saying, for the guys from New York. You know, score some points. I'm quoting something from Tim's book. Tell him when you see him. Legalistic churches produce detailed codes of conduct and details of doctrine. Members need continually to hear that they are more holy and more doctrinally accurate than these other liberal churches. And the liberals in their mind are wrong, so those guys are too free, or, you know, we're better than them doctrinally. They functionally rely on their theological correctness. So sound doctrine equals righteousness for them. A legalistic church produces a great deal of pride in the Word of God, and they talk about it as if they've got the best Bible schools and the best graduates and the best evangelists or the best missionaries or the best denomination, and they're like, they walk around and say, you know, we've got rules and this is how you do it. And they lay down the law in their churches. Even in the Western ones, they control dress codes. Even if they dress in as many colors as we do, if they see one girl with a low-cut top, she will get such a rebuke. She will never come to church dressed like that again. And they're firm, but they're also quite confident that they're based on the Word of God. And of course, their pastor would need a bigger Bible than mine. I'm trying to impress you, but I mean, it's not... Please don't buy me a bigger Bible. I don't. And here, of course, the guys like that, they even have guys to carry their Bibles for them, like a caddy. It's in Madagascar, it's a custom to carry the apostle's Bible for him. So if you see a guy carrying a Bible, look to the guy next to him and give him the honor. Okay. Because he'll be the pastor. So where was I? So that's the one kind of church. This legalism manifests in the religious-spirited person where they try to get things into a very special order and they say, we've got it right, we know our doctrine, and we keep our rules. But there's an edge that comes onto it eventually and a pride that comes through. And that happens in some mainstream denominations I'm not going to name. People I love and I hear the approach they take in ministry in Madagascar, and I think, sure, that's quite so firm that they're probably going to lose ground with people and not gain ground for the gospel. And secondly, another kind of church, power churches. They put great emphasis on miracles and spectacular stuff, signs and wonders, and what happens there is the members need continually to have powerful or emotional experiences and see dramatic occurrences. They rely on their feelings and on dramatic answers to prayer. For them, great emotion equals righteousness. What's underneath this is the idea of what is your acceptance with God. What shows you that God is with you? For the guy who's legalistic, it's like our doctrine is right, so God must be impressed with us. We've got order in the house, so God must be impressed with us. We tell people how they should live and what they should do, and we've got a moral, the appearance anyway. Many of the sinners just push deeper underground. The other guys, they see miracles and healings and signs and wonders, and they think, therefore God is with us. This is the sign that God is with us. And it's a faulty basis because it's based on experience and emotion. And then when nothing's happening, in order for us to still feel like we've got it, we've got God, we are the people of God, we brag about God being in the house. So when I pray for you and I lay hands on you, if the Holy Spirit doesn't knock you down, I will. And I push you on the ground. Because we must carry on the show to prove that we're accepted by God, we've got the power of God in our meetings. And so our basis for acceptance or feeling good in our faith is that we're seeing miracles and we have people coming with testimonies. I heard someone once sharing a testimony for the whole meeting. It was in Fianarantsoa or somewhere. So don't put this, no, anyway, I shouldn't put it on the tape. But for a whole meeting, the person was telling about how they survived a car crash and how miraculous it was. And I saw the wreck and the taxi bus simply went down like off the side of the road in these lovely big green bushes and tipped over on its side. It was probably going about as slow as your pram when you're racing your baby. And it just tipped over like our pram does sometimes, and the baby doesn't fall out, don't worry. And so they didn't fall out either, and they were okay. So like maybe God delivered them supernaturally, maybe he didn't. But it was such a big deal that it carried the whole meeting. She was showing photos and everything. I mean, a good lady, let me say that, a lovely lady. But the basis of her conviction that God was for her was a testimony of a miracle. It wasn't the word of God. It wasn't the word, it wasn't faith in God. It was faith in an experience. And so you get that kind of church where emotions equals righteousness or some experience. And there's a third kind of church, which is a, there's a very big word here that Tim Keller used. He shouldn't have because I don't understand it. I don't even know how to pronounce it. So the priestly churches, I'll substitute a word there. The churches that take the priestly function and elevate it over the people and set up a very, very ceremonial system. He says, those churches put great emphasis on rituals and tradition. Guilt-ridden people are anesthetized. That means they took a sleeping drug. Guilt-ridden people are anesthetized by the beauty of the music and architecture and the grandeur and mystery of the ceremony. I was in one of those churches. Well, I grew up in one, a very small town in the Transkei in South Africa. I went to a cathedral. It wasn't just a church, it was a cathedral. And as a kid, I used to feel like as I walked in there, it was like, wow, plush carpet in maroon and navy blue and gold and brass and, oh man, and stained glass windows and stones that I couldn't even pick up because I was three. But I was blown away. I was blown away by it. It was phenomenal. And then this old guy would come and he would rev up that pipe organ and he would put his pedal down and he would push some notes and pull some valves and the whole building would go. You would be like, whoa, take my breath away. And then I discovered that that's possible here too in Ansirabe. I went into the church. I don't know which church it is, so this time I can't name and shame anyone. It's a fantastic building. It's got these high arches that are white and marble, and it's got beautiful stained glass windows. And right at the back, behind, like where you almost reach heaven, there's a circular stained glass window where you think the light of God Himself shines in there. Well, it looks like it when the sun's setting. It's magnificently beautiful. If you go into a church like that, again, you suddenly feel like, wow, there's awe and mystery. And so, but that's a facade. That's all trappings. The material might have been made in a sweatshop in China. It's not holy. Inherently, it doesn't produce holiness. It just looks freaking awesome, but it's not inherently holy or anything. It's religious. It's man-made. And so the people there, as Tim Keller puts it, that kind of church following liturgy equals righteousness. So we've created this breathtaking architecture and this wonderful music, and people come in there feeling guilty, but now they feel they can have a holy place and a holy moment. But it's no different from Vision Valley School Hall. It's just a building built by man, built by unholy hands. Just, sorry, not saying anything about the guys who built the school. Gav would say his hands aren't holy, so it's fine. Gav and I, we know where we stand. We're both sinners and we know it. The problem is when we create these, either it's we feed off the fact that we've got the best doctrine, or we feel we've got God because we see signs and wonders, or we feel like we're very important because we've got ceremony and tradition. All of those are outside things. They're all externals. They're all actually just things we've created. And it doesn't deal with the issue of the heart. And we, as a local church, this local church, we need to be a people who understand that we will never play religious games with God Himself or in our representation of God. So I will never fool you with a display of invulnerability and say that I'm a perfect person. And I will never try to get things so professional and so organized that someone sees just perfection. Because what happens when the world looks at the church and they see that it's a show? They get the feeling, especially after they've examined it a bit more, the televangelist, they feel he's a bit of a con artist. The Gentiles, the unsaved, are not stupid. They're wise. And, for example, how is God's name blasphemed by all of this? When people see through it and say it's just form, it's not substance, you're just going to church, but you're just the same as me, but you're pretending to be holy, then they quickly call foul. Blake went to buy a motorbike. I love this. I want to use it in both my sermons, this morning's earlier one and now. He went to buy a motorbike and he met a French guy who sells motorbikes, and he gets into conversation and asks the guy, has he got faith, does he believe in God kind of thing, in better words than I'm using. And the guy says, well, he believes, but he's not into that church thing, those Christians, he's not going there. And Blake kind of says, why? And he says, because it's a scam. It's not it's the guys tell you, accept Jesus and your life will get better. Receive Jesus and everything, he's going to bless you and you're going to, you know, get rich and be happy. And he says, so I'm not buying into that. I don't believe that. Luckily, Blake could say, I don't believe that either. And the guy was shocked. He was like, oh, but you said you're coming to plant a church and you don't believe in the church. No, I don't believe in the church. I believe in Jesus. I don't believe that when you accept Jesus in your life, that your life will get better, because that's not in the Bible. It's not. But churches present that, come here and everything's going to be better. Give and God will give to you. And we have other special, you know, super spiritual phrasing, and we use scriptures. We quote scriptures. If we're the doctrinal guys of the first example, we beat the people with our scriptures and tell them about the law of God and how they should be more moral. But if we're the power guys who want to show the prosperity of God, then we use other scriptures to promise the blessings of God, as if we could dispense the blessings ourselves. And when Jesus said, if you come after me, he said to his disciples, they're coming after, he says, take up your cross and follow me. And the cross meant you're going to suffer, you're going to die. And Jesus said, in this life, you will have trouble, but fear not, because I've overcome. So Jesus brings you the truth with hope. He says, you're going to suffer, but it's going to be worth it. And so we as a church must understand, we preach a message of come, but it's not going to get better. It might get worse. You decide to put your finances in order and increase your generosity and your giving, and then somebody steals from you. And it's like, God, I just tried to put you to the test, and now it's got worse, my finances. That's more realistic. That's more how things really go. Or, you know, you come to church and someone says, how are you? And if you're in that other church where the power of God and the prosperity of God is the sign of his blessing, you can't confess the truth. You have to say, I'm healthy, brother, when you're sick. Can't tell us you're sick, because it's a negative confession. Power of speech, people. Your words can bless or curse. That's nonsense. Only so much as what aligns with the word of God. And we're not even under a covenant of blessing and curse. We're under a new covenant, which is a covenant of blessing, because all the curse fell on Jesus. But people are still falling back into being the righteous man, in the bad sense, the religious man. But we've just modified our religion, made it look more sophisticated. I'm nearly finished. My last point. It's only a half my sermon. Just joking. What if we were to dismantle the bad kind of religious attitude? See, Paul says it's on the inside out. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart. You have to have something of a real encounter with God, otherwise you're a pretender. So how do we change things so that we're not religious, but we are the good kind of religious? We're very serious about God. We are serious about holiness. We do want to honor God in everything that we do. But what we want to be is the kind of people who are not dressed up in religious form. We don't stand on ceremony. We don't elevate people. We don't consider the thickness of our tablecloth to be an indicator of anything at all. Because those little flimsy tablecloths, I mean, they do need to be upgraded. But it doesn't change the fact that God can be present and powerful in your life and mine. So we come in with no facades. We don't put facades of over religiosity in our meetings, or in our style of meeting, or in how we conduct communion, or in anything at all. And then what we see is, in our individual lives, we don't have to put up facades either. We don't have to pretend to be perfect people. We actually get to be real. And this is where the gospel comes in. The gospel is profoundly wonderful, because it frees you, so you no longer need to pretend to be someone you're not. We move from the beginning of Romans 2, which is people judging people, and instead we become a community where we actually say, I am also here by the grace of God, just like you. I'm a broken person being healed in the love of God, just like you. I sin sometimes, and 1 John reassures me, if I claim to be without sin, I'm a liar, which means I've already sinned. So I admit that I am who I am. What an incredible place of freedom when you come into a community of people who don't have to gossip, so we don't have to have a facade, so no one can talk behind your back, because you are who you are. You're not living in shame, because we know we're all broken people with faults and failures. And in that kind of a context, you don't have to come in guilty and leave guilty, because you can come in guilty, find grace, find forgiveness, find mercy, and you can leave with a measure of healing ongoingly taking place in your life. If I do it the other way, if we're the legalists, I have to tell you, you dressed badly and you should have been on time and you must know your verses, your Bible verses off by heart, and we'll come with a whole set of be a good Christian rules. And then when you detect that and I project that and then you stumble and fall, what will happen? Will you confess your sin to me? Never. Will you confess it to your brother? No, because he's going to look down on you. But you know what happens in a healing community? People come with the sin humbly. They say, hey, someone comes to me, hey, Kim, I sinned. And they, you know, they're feeling nervous. They're confessing sin to me. And you know what happens? I turn to them and say, oh, you too? Oh, you also? Cool. You know, we're in it together. I'm not going to confess the same sin as you, probably not the same sin as you, but I can't claim to be without sin. And so we dismantle the religiosity, and with it we dismantle the facade. And when we dismantle the facade, we can become who we really are. And when we acknowledge who we are, then we can actually accept other people in their imperfection. And the glory of the gospel is that it's a bunch of unlovely people who are actually becoming secure in the love of God. It doesn't end there. It's not just a pity party of confession of sin. It's a gospel that has power to take you from that place and say you're accepted and you're forgiven, and now you can begin to walk more and more in the example of Jesus, following in Jesus, living like Jesus, learning to be generous, learning to stop gossiping, repenting of your stealing. If you're in this room and you used to steal or you do still steal, you're accepted in the grace of God. But the same gospel that accepts you will empower you to repent and walk away from your past. These we used to be, Paul wrote in some other letter. We used to do these things, but we don't. Why? Because God gave us the power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is so good because it provides the acceptance and the power to a bunch of people who no longer have to pretend. I don't have to pretend to be better than someone else morally. I'm not going to brag about immorality. I'm not going to try to be immoral, but I'm not going to pretend to be perfect. If you can live that kind of authentic faith, then you go into the world and someone says, hey, why do you seem so normal? You're a Christian. Don't you have to? And you say, no, I don't have to do these things. I want to do these things. Don't they make you tithe? No, they don't. I give what I want to give out of my inner convictions before God. Should you learn to be generous? Absolutely. Will the Holy Spirit help you to give more and more? I pray He does. But are you driven? Are you compelled by external regulations? Not at all. The gospel is that freeing. This is the beautiful truth. When we as a community move past religious games, we won't be blaspheming God, because we will make the gospel attractive to people. When people see that kind of gospel in these kind of broken lives, they will want to join this church. And when the unsaved look and they say, that church is all religion, we will say, not us. We're about God. We love Him. He loves us. He sent His Son to die for us. His blood alone cleanses us. We are imperfect, but He is magnificent. That is the gospel we want to preach in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You that Paul wrote so strongly to the Jews not to be reliant on their pride in the law when they're hypocrites. And thank You that the gospel allows us to admit that we are sinners, and then You come and give us dignity and forgiveness and mercy. Jesus, I want to thank You for Your blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. You truly are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that is where we put our hope. That is where we put our feet, Lord, firmly before Your cross. And we say, all glory to You, Jesus. All glory to You for this magnificent gospel that is good news to us, that we can live an authentic life, a real life, and not hide behind facades. God, we're broken, but You're healing us. We need You. Continue to work within us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.